Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Pacific time. And if you are listening to the live broadcast, then you have the opportunity today, in the coming hour, and even at this very moment, because our lines are have openings, you have the opportunity to call in if you have a question related to the Bible or Christianity, or if you have a difference of opinion. Or you don't even know why anyone should be concerned or interested in such things. Give me a call, and we can talk about that. The number is 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. And by the way, yesterday I gave out the number where international callers could call in, and we got a call from Australia. And I thought, well, maybe I should give those numbers out more often. Actually, those numbers can be found at our website. So if you are in another country and listening right now, you are listening on from our website, I imagine. And if that's the case, then you can go to the main page of our website, and you'll see just under that picture of me, that picture which is about getting close to a decade old now, probably ought to update that someday, there are phone numbers there where you can call in. Now, if you're listening in the United States, the toll-free number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. If you're in another country and cannot use the toll-free number, there are three possible numbers for you to get through here. They're all exactly alike except for the last digit. The last digit is different. One of them ends with 0. One ends with 1, and one ends with 2. Okay, so just remember that if you can't get in on the first number, try the same number by changing the digit up one. The number to call from outside the United States would be area code 831-753-6340. Or, as I said, it can be 41 or 42 at the end. So it's 831-753-6340. That's for international callers. Now, we don't usually get an awful lot of them, but that's partly because, they're in another country and it costs money to call. Another reason, perhaps, is that I haven't really given that number over the air very often, and maybe I should more often, because we have had some international calls over the years, and we got one yesterday when I gave the number out. So that's encouraged me to try to let our listeners know that that number is there. Because we'd like to hear from our listeners everywhere in the world, and we have them really all over the place. I happen to know because I get emails from them, though not too many calls. Our lines right now are wide open. That's something that's a little hard for me to understand. We're about 4 minutes into the program, and we've not yet had a caller. So give me a call at 1-800-438-5090. If you're in the United States, that's the toll-free number, 1-800-438-5090. Brad has written in and said, if salvation is conditional, as you say, then how do you escape the suggestion that you've made salvation a matter of works? Well, this question comes up from time to time, as a matter of fact. Let me see what we mean by salvation being conditional. Salvation, I believe, is conditional upon faith and repentance. So, a person has to repent of their sins. That means they change their mind about them. And they have to trust in Christ. If a person does that, they will be saved. If they don't do that, they will not be saved. And therefore, being saved seems to be conditioned upon whether they do that or not. So that's why I would say salvation is conditional. It's conditional on whether you repent and believe or whether you don't. If you don't, you aren't saved. Now that's, to me, that's a rather clear teaching of Scripture, because we could multiply, I'm sure, dozens, if not scores, of verses that say something about if you believe, you'll be saved. or if you repent, you'll be forgiven, and so forth. So, I mean, those are many verses that state that it's conditional. There is no place in the Bible that says salvation is unconditional. That means that you'd be saved even if you don't believe, even if you don't repent. Of course, you must do those things, or else you will not come into the kingdom of God. Now, the question is, if salvation is indeed conditional, as I have said, then how do you escape the suggestion that you've made salvation a matter of works? Well, I escape the suggestion that I've made salvation a matter of works by simply not bringing the question of works into the picture. To say that salvation is conditional is not saying that it's conditional upon our works. It's conditional upon our faith, and faith and works are different things. So making salvation a matter of works simply doesn't enter the realm of consideration. No one is suggesting here that you must do a certain number of good works in order to be saved, to earn salvation. If I were saying that, then I would make salvation a matter of works. But I don't believe that. I believe that salvation is a matter of faith. Now, I do believe that faith that saves is a faith that changes a person. That is, a person who has it will be different than a person who doesn't have it. And one of the ways in which the person who has faith is different is that they are now committed to following Jesus. I mean, that's what believing in Jesus implies. You've made a commitment to follow him because you know he's the Lord. Now, if you've got that commitment, obviously your behavior will look like it. So there are works, in a sense. They're not works that save you. They are works that show that you have faith. Because, again, it's like this. A corpse doesn't have any vital signs. It doesn't breathe. It doesn't have a heartbeat. It doesn't have blood pressure. A corpse is dead. Now, a living person has vital signs. Blood pressure, breathing, you know, circulation and all that. Now, if you could take a corpse and start its blood moving, you would not make it alive. If you would artificially pump air in and out of its lungs, you would not make it alive. The motions that a living body does are not what makes it a living body. If you would artificially make a dead body do all those things, it would still be a dead body. Vital signs are not conditions for life. Vital signs are proof that life is there. A living body will have them. But the vital signs don't confer life to that body. And likewise, works are the vital signs that a person has spiritual life, that a person is born again. If you're born again, it'll show. Just like if you're a living person, it'll show by the fact that you're breathing. So if you're born again, it'll show by the fact that you have a commitment to follow Jesus, and your works will look like that. But if you're not spiritually alive, you can't get saved by doing good works. That would make salvation a matter of works, and that's not what any evangelical I know of ever teaches. But it is conditional upon faith. And if you have faith, then you have the life. If you don't have the faith, then apparently you don't, according to Scripture. Let's talk to Vega, who's calling from Las Vegas. Is that right? Vega from Vegas?
Yes.
Wow, that's good to hear from you.
God bless you. I have a question. I read a little while ago in the Bible, I don't remember where exactly, but it talks about that women should be keep quiet in the congregation.
But, yes, there's...
I don't understand exactly what that means, because I have seen, like, some pastors are women, and
yeah.
Sometimes they have people wondering if it talks about in the Bible about that women should just keep quiet in the congregation, why is there women teaching?
Well, for one thing, sometimes churches do things that the Bible tells them not to do. Not because they should, but because they're not following the Bible. I'm not necessarily saying that that's what's happening in this case, though it could be. But when you say you don't understand why would this be happening if the Bible says it isn't, unfortunately, there's many things happening in churches that the Bible says should not happen. And churches often follow their traditions more than they follow the Bible. And sometimes, just like the Pharisees, as Jesus said, they made void the Word of God by their traditions. Sometimes those traditions go right against what the Word of God says, and churches follow them. Now, what does the Bible say about women being quiet in the church. There's two places in the Bible that say something about that, actually. One of them is in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 34 that says, "Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in the church." Now, I believe that these instructions in this particular passage are particularly applicable to the Corinthian church, because in this passage, Paul is addressing disorder in the church of Corinth. People who are disorderly at the Lord's table, people who are disorderly in their function of the gifts. Apparently, the church meeting was a circus, and Paul said that everything should be done decently and in order. That's actually Paul's main concern here. It says in verse 33, for example, just before this passage, it says, "For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints." So Paul is concerned about order in the church, and apparently, just as there were people taking more than their share at the communion meal, as there were people grandstanding their gift of tongues and things like this that were out of order, and Paul had to put a corrective to them, it would appear that there were women who were speaking in a disorderly way, in a way that was shameful. That is, it was bringing reproach on the church because it was disorderly. Now, Paul is addressing those women, and actually, the manuscripts of this passage are different. Some manuscripts read like the King James and the New King James, which says, "Let your women keep silent in the churches," emphasizing the Corinthian women. The women in Corinth need to be quiet because they're being noisy, because they're being problem. They're causing disorder. Some manuscripts leave out the word "your," and it just says, "Let women keep silent." But I think that the manuscripts that say, "Let your women keep silent," probably are picking up the idea that Paul has in mind. He's got a problem with the behavior of the women in Corinth in the church. And it's shameful the way they're speaking, the way that they're disrupting things. And so he says, "You tell your women to be quiet because it's shameful what they're doing." And if they have questions, now Paul seems to imply that the women in Corinth might have been asking questions, disrupting the service frequently with questions that would take the preacher off course or whatever. And he's saying, listen, just ask your husbands when you get home. If you don't know what the answers are, just leave your women have questions, ask at home. Don't disrupt the church. So it seems to me that in the Corinthian passage, Paul is not making a universal statement about all women, but he's making a statement about the Corinthian women. Let your women keep silent in the churches because they're shameful in the way they're speaking. So I'm not sure that we should take that passage and make it some kind of a universal rule for women always to be quiet in churches. But we do have another passage that does seem to have more universality than the one in Corinth. And that's in 1 Timothy chapter 2.
Exactly.
Yeah, verse 11 and following. Paul says, "Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression." Now, here Paul is not talking about something that's in one church, because he talks about Adam and Eve. He talks about how there are different roles that God assigned to male and female when he made them. He made Adam first and Eve second. And of course, he doesn't explain everything we read in Genesis, but he is calling attention to the fact that Genesis tells us that God made man and gave him dominion, and then he said, "It's not good for man to be alone. I'll make a helper for him." And so he made woman to be the helper. Now, Paul says, "For this reason, I don't permit women," he said, to exercise a teaching role of authority over the men in the church. I believe that what he has in mind there is holding a position of a bishop or an elder. And the reason I think that that's what he means is because of the very next chapter in the opening verses. It is a faithful saying, if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife. So it's clear that a bishop has to be a male because he has to be the husband of a wife. And he says, if a man desires a position of a bishop. Now, Paul's teaching that there are qualifications for that role of bishop. And they're very strict qualifications. The majority of men in the church wouldn't qualify. And he says women also should not be in that position. Why? Because Paul's a bigot? No, because of the way God set things up. He says, when God made man first and not woman. So Paul seems to be saying that women should not be in the role of leadership over the men in the church. But, and he says they should learn in quietness. The word silence there should be translated quietness. It's a better translation. In other words, they don't have to be stone silent, but they should be non-disruptive. And so Paul's take on this is that the order of creation and the way that God made man first and made the woman to be his helper and so forth argues for a similar position in the family of God, the church, and that the people, if there are official leaders, it'd be best for them to be the men. Now, I don't think that Paul is, you know, setting up some kind of a standard that if somehow we find a violation of it somewhere and we find a pastor as a female elder or something like that, that we are required to, you know, protest and overthrow the church or whatever, like, you know, burn it down or something because it's doing something wrong. I believe that many churches do things that are sub-apostolic. That is, they do things that are below the standard that the apostles set. I think churches should not, but not everything churches do are abominable, even if they do the wrong things. Some things are worse than others. Now, if a church has a woman as an elder, I think they're doing something that's contrary to what the Apostle Paul teaches. But there may be other churches that would never let a woman be a pastor who do things that are worse. And so, you know, I'm not highly critical of a church just because it might have a woman in eldership, but if they ask me, and they very seldom do, but if they ask me, I would tell them that, you know, the Apostle Paul said that women should not be in that role. So there's such a thing as recognizing the apostolic standard, seeking to uphold the apostolic standard, but not being condemning and judgmental of people who see it differently. And I know there's a lot of Christians who see this differently.
Yeah, I agree. Because, there's a church down here in Vegas, which is a pretty big church. It's actually one of the biggest churches in the Hispanic area. And it's a female pastor in the church. And it's growing, it's big. And it seems like it's a...
Am I safe in assuming, is it a Pentecostal church?
Yeah, it's a Pentecostal church.
Yeah, now Pentecostal churches are not the only ones that ordain women, but the Pentecostal movement began in modern times around the year 1900, and one of the main leaders who established one of the earliest Pentecostal denominations was a woman, Amy Semple McPherson. And therefore, the Pentecostal denominations have usually not been sensitive about whether women should be in leadership or not. I mean, they basically have assumed that that's an okay thing. After all, the revival from which their movement sprang had prominent female leadership.
I see. So it's just up to following what the Bible talks about and having a conversation with the people around and seeing what's the point of what the Bible talks about.
Yeah, I really don't know. I really don't know why anyone would not wish to simply do what the Bible says. I mean, when you have a choice. I mean, you can either do what the Bible says or do the opposite of what the Bible says. Given the choice, why don't you just do what the Bible says? It seems like that way you'd know you're being obedient to God because God's word says to do it that way. But if someone is disobedient to God, I think that's a bad thing. But I think some things are even worse. I think there's worse disobedience than letting women be elders. And while I am opposed in principle to a woman being an elder of a church, not because I oppose women, not because I don't have any problem with women. It's because I'm trying to follow the Bible, and the Bible has a very clear teaching about that. It seems to me. But at the same time, I do think there are worse offenses that some churches do than that.
Yeah, that's where I found myself a little confused because I was reading there on Timothy, and this is my first time actually trying to read the entire Bible, and I have been finding some stuff there that I don't agree with the church I'm going to, and I get kind of confused with that. Then I ask another one of the brothers in the church, and he told me, well, yeah, God used Esther and Deborah and all these kinds of other women to, you know, do miracles and stuff, and he's like, why do you think God cannot use women, you know?
Well, see, that argument isn't a sensible argument. No, nobody is saying that God can't use a woman. Of course God can use women. He's used them in many capacities. Like you mentioned, Deborah was used as a judge in Israel. Esther was used as a queen who advocated for her people with her husband, the king. I mean, there are many women in the Bible who've done great things, and God still does great things through women. We're not, you know, there's two different questions to consider here. One is, can God use women in great ways? The answer is yes. The other is, does the Bible teach that women should be elders in the church? The answer is no.
No.
The Bible doesn't. So, I mean, the arguments that person is giving you are irrelevant to the question.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I will say this, that if you ask enough people, they'll hand you a book or two. There's quite a few books out there, actually, that are arguing in favor of women being pastors. I know the author of one of them as a friend, and I disagree with him, but there are quite a few books that argue that, you know, what Paul said in 1 Timothy 2 is not really relevant to our present situation, or that we're misunderstanding him, or that the word have authority is an unusual Greek word and no one knows exactly what it means. And, you know, I've read all of these arguments. I've read many, many books by people who are arguing from the position. They call it the evangelical feminist position. However, it's not evangelical, it's feminist. It really is not. It plays really quite fast and loose with the Greek and with the scriptures. I mean, I know because I've read these books. Actually, first time I read one of these books was back in 1978. So, and I've been reading them ever since. So I've been long time exposed. 30 years I've been exposed to the arguments of those people. And I have not seen any value in their arguments in terms of honest exegesis of Scripture.
Yeah, because, I mean, the Bible was written for us, and everything there should be applied to us, not only, like some people try just getting, like, good and bad, you know, like sometimes people just want to get the good stuff, and the other stuff, they just want to make it up, like, in a way that it kind of matches what they're talking about, but it is what it is, and I see, like, what you're saying is the truth, yeah, because, I mean, if you read it and then you see that's what it says, you cannot change the words of what it talks about in there. So,
yep.
Yeah.
All right, brother. Well, I don't know what to tell you to do. If your church has a woman pastor and you start to think that the Bible says they shouldn't, I don't really know what you can do except have a lot of grace toward them if you're going to stay, or find another church. I mean, that's always a possibility.
I'll see and I'll pray about it and see.
Okay, my lines are full, brother. I'm going to have to move along, but I appreciate your question and your call.
Thanks a lot for your time. God bless
you. Okay, God bless you too. Bye now. All right, Richard from Madras, Oregon, is next. Madras is India, isn't it? Hi, Richard.
Yeah, it's Madras we pronounce
Madras.
Here in Oregon.
Okay, Madras. You know, I lived in Oregon, but I never did know how that was pronounced.
Yeah. Steve, I haven't called you for several years. I used to call you from Corvallis. I sure am glad you're on the web so I can pick you up over here in Central Oregon.
Oh, wow. Glad to have you.
Yeah. Steve, I go to a church here in Central Oregon, and the reason I called is because I wanted to follow up on your discussion that you led off with about whether or not, you know, making a claim that salvation is based on works, if it has conditions. I go to an independent Christian church here, and they teach that baptism is a condition of salvation. And the criticism that is leveled towards that position is that, well, you know, you're making salvation about works. And the response that I've heard the leadership in the church give is that, you know, we're never told that salvation is not dependent on works. It's dependent on works of the law. And they make they distinguish between works like being baptized and works of the law, like trying to adhere to the law the way the Judaizers were mm-hmm. Suggesting. So I wanted to see if you had a take on that or your thoughts on that.
And frankly, I think there's validity in that argument. Although I'm not saying I would agree that baptism is a condition for salvation. I could talk about that in a moment. But as far as the basis for them making their claim that this is not contrary to Paul's teaching, they're saying that when Paul is arguing it's not of works, it's not of works, it's not of works, that he's always referring to the works of the Jewish law. And I think that probably is true. If you look at all the places where Paul talks that way, especially in Galatians and Ephesians, I think he's looking at people who are legalists of a Judaic sort, and especially in Galatians, you know, there's things like circumcision and keeping holy days and things like that are mentioned. In other places, there's concern about keeping dietary laws that Paul mentions. And I think that there was a conflict between what Paul was teaching in the churches and what the Judaizing Christian teachers were teaching. And he always wanted to emphasize that they were wrong because they were trying to bring people under the Jewish law and therefore under the terms of the Old Covenant. And Paul's argument was, that's old. That was then. This is now. We're now just, it's our relationship with Jesus Christ, our faith in him, that saves us, not keeping some kind of rituals of the Old Testament law. Now, on the other hand, Paul does not argue that there's no works relevant to the Christian life. Paul's very strong on and emphatic about advocating certain works, but not in the connection of earning salvation by keeping rules and things like that, I don't believe. In Galatians 5:6, he says, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. Now, he's saying that in Christ, if you're in Christ, it doesn't matter if you're circumcised or not. Those works are irrelevant. But he says what does matter is a faith that works through love. Now, there are works. There are works that faith produces. And they are. It's necessary to have that kind of faith and therefore to have that kind of works that are produced by it. Though you don't earn your salvation by the works. I mean, in Titus chapter 3, verse 5, Paul said, it's not by works of righteousness which I have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. Now, Paul says that we're not saved by works of righteousness. On the other hand, he does say a few verses earlier in Titus 2:14 that Christ gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people zealous for good works. So Jesus died so that he'd have a people who were cleansed and purified for himself and who are zealous to do good works. It says in chapter 3 of verse 1 of Titus 3:1 says, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obey and to be ready for every good work. So it's very important, good works in Paul's writings. In the same chapter, Titus 3:14, Paul says, let our people also learn to maintain good works. So good works, Paul says, we need to have. Jesus wanted to purify to himself a people who are zealous for good works. He says, let our people maintain good works. So it's a faith that works through love. So people sometimes have a hard time understanding this. I don't know why they do, because it's really quite simple. Faith is what saves you. But if you have that faith, it means you believe something. It means you believe that Jesus is Lord. And if you believe he's the Lord, and you're submitted to that rather than in rebellion against that, then you believe you should obey him. Now, baptism comes into the picture as an act of obedience to him. Jesus commanded us to be baptized, and the apostles commanded to be baptized. Now, do we have to be baptized to be saved? Well, that depends on what we mean by saved. And I'm not trying to do what is the meaning of is, you know.
Yeah, what is is.
You know, yeah. Yeah, what does is mean? But what do we mean when we say saved? Because actually the term is used different ways in Scripture. If we mean, can somebody go to heaven when they die without being baptized, I would have to say, I expect to meet many people in heaven who have not been baptized, including Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David and Moses and the prophets. None of them were baptized, and yet I expect to see them in heaven.
And of course, the thief on the cross.
And the thief on the cross and so forth. In other words, I do believe people can be in heaven and unbaptized. But when we use the word saved in the New Testament, although most Christians, or many people don't realize this, saved means more than just going to heaven. Saved means we're saved from our life of sin, our life of disobedience, our life of purposelessness, and that we are saved unto good works. We're saved unto a purposeful life that God has purposed, and we're basically being saved. Doesn't just mean that I go to heaven when I die. It means that I fulfill the purpose of God in my life while I'm here. And that involves doing what Jesus said to do. It means being a disciple. Now, if I am not following Jesus, then I apparently don't have a faith that would save me and send me to heaven either, you know. But if I do believe in Jesus, if I am a true disciple, I will I will live according to his teachings, including baptism. Now, he's commanded everyone to be baptized. So is baptism necessary for salvation? Well, if salvation means going to heaven, I'd have to say probably not, since there's a lot of people in heaven who have not been baptized. But it is necessary for obedience. And really, I think that that's the focus that Christians are supposed to have, not what must I do to go to heaven. I think Christians are always thinking about that because they're often thinking, how little can I do and still get to heaven? In other words, they're thinking of salvation, it's for them. It's for them to escape the flames of hell. It's for them to go to heaven. And how little do they have to invest in this benefit to them? That's what they're thinking. But salvation, biblically, it transforms a person to think, what can I do to please God? How could I please God more than I already am? Is there anything more God would like for me? Because I'd like to do it. Because I want to please my Father. I want to please my Master. And if a person doesn't have those motivations to please God, they're probably not saved anyway.
Mm-hmm.
And if they do, then they'll be baptized. So I'm thinking that baptism is a proof of salvation. It's not it's the first step of obedience. But if we say it's necessary to get someone to heaven, that they have to be baptized, then we have to explain a lot of people in the Old Testament, and as you mentioned, the thief on the cross and so forth, who never were baptized, and yet we have every reason to believe they are in heaven. And there may be others like them.
Yeah, I'm still not really settled on this. The teaching at the church, by and large, is outstanding, and we enjoy serving and being involved in ministry there. But this is a point of doctrine that it's not come real readily to me. And
is it the Church of Christ?
Well, kind of. You know,
yeah.
Apparently
another movement out of the same roots.
Yeah, out of the you know, Alexander Stone and
sure.
those kinds of roots, but you know that there is a convincing argument that they make from you know, saying that baptism is necessary to wash away your sins or for the forgiveness of sins.
Well, because Ananias said to Paul,
"Yep,
why do you tarry? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord."
Right, and Peter. In his sermon in Acts, I believe,
Act
2.
Right. He said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins.
Right, right.
And then there's 1 Peter chapter 3, where it says, the like figure whereunto baptism now saves us.
Right.
Yeah, those are the good proof texts for baptism being required for salvation. And again, I mean, each of those has its own exegetical issues that have to be considered. And, you know, I don't have a strong objection to someone saying you need to be baptized to be saved. Because actually, when someone says, what must I do to be saved? Peter certainly included baptism there. And one could also add, and obey Jesus for the rest of your life too. You know? But the question is, well, what if I don't obey him completely? What if I fall short?
Right.
What if I don't have opportunity to be baptized? What if no one told me I was supposed to be baptized, and this is the first time I'm hearing it? Was I not saved before this? And I'm thinking, well, there's a difference between what it takes to pass from death into life, on the one hand, and what it takes to live the life that you've passed into.
And I think, to be a disciple. Like,
right, to be a disciple, exactly. And I think that faith, as I understand it, faith is the condition for passing from death into life. But once it has happened, the life you're in is a life of obedience. And so if you know the teaching of Christ, you'll do what he said. At least you'll desire to. Now, some things Jesus said to do are hard to do, and I could understand a Christian really wanting to and still stumbling along and not doing very well. Being baptized is not very hard to do.
Yeah. Well, Steve, thanks a lot for your input on that. I appreciate it.
Okay, Richard. Good talking to you.
Likewise. Bye-bye.
God bless you. Bye-bye. All right. We'll talk next to Karen from Portland, Oregon. Hi, Karen. Good to hear from you.
Hi. I was just thinking about... like AA, for instance. I'm not in AA, but I know about AA. And a lot of their, like, preamble, I feel it's out of the Bible, yet they're embarrassed of the Bible. And they seem to want to do the works in the gospel of repentance without the name, you know, of Christ and Jesus Christ. And I've always kind of felt like, well, you know, what a blank experience that must be.
Well, not only blank, but not helpful. I mean, it may be helpful to stop drinking. You know, when a person substitutes for a drinking habit, a recovery meeting habit. That is, they go to recovery meetings about as often as they used to drink, and that replaces drinking for them. You know, then I guess it's a more harmless habit than drinking is, and therefore probably it's a good thing. But when they don't have Christ as the focus, then all they can hope to do is substitute one addiction, that of drinking, with another addiction, that of going to recovery meetings. Whereas if Christ sets a person free, they're free indeed. Now, they still struggle. I mean, every Christian still struggles with temptation. And I don't struggle with temptation to drink. I have my own other set of temptations. But some people, when they're Christians, still will have temptation to drink. But deliverance with Jesus is not something that brings you into a different kind of bondage, at least not bondage to some human thing. I mean, we do become slaves of righteousness, Paul said. We do become followers of Christ, and He is our Lord, and so, I mean, there's a sense in which our addiction to alcohol is a sense replaced with addiction to following Jesus, or addiction to Jesus Himself. But that's a healthy addiction. I mean, we're supposed to have that whether we have a problem with alcohol or not. People need God just to live, and so there's nothing embarrassing or shameful or undesirable about being dependent on Jesus for your deliverance and for your freedom. That's what He's here to bring. But I think that when people don't have Jesus in the system, then they've got some other psychological thing that manipulates people and maybe helps them exchange a really damaging habit for a less damaging one.
Mm-hmm. Do you think AA, the people that are very involved in AA, now cleaning up, you know, from drugs and alcohol, everybody's all for that. But do they know that that's the gospel of Jesus Christ in those steps? Do they know that, you know, it's an edited gospel of Jesus Christ?
Well, different people know different things, of course. Some people actually say that the founders of AA were actually Christian men. And there's some question about that. They did have, they were God-oriented men. Whether they were disciples of Jesus or not has been disputed. And I've read books one way and books the other way that, you know, try to analyze the nature of the Christian commitments of those men who started AA. But as far as what the average attendee at AA thinks, I don't know what they think. Some probably know more than others. There are, of course, churches that conduct 12-step programs, and I'm sure that they bring out, you know, the Christian background of some of these thoughts.
Yeah.
Of humility and dependency on a higher power and so forth. But see, in my opinion, I don't know that we should need 12 steps. I mean, if a person doesn't find God enough to deliver him from alcohol, then maybe something else to deliver him is better than staying on the drug. But I believe that what's normal in the early church was for people to be delivered from their sins,
mm-hmm. Right.
and not to have this program that they relied upon,
right.
But rather they had Jesus that they relied on day by day and lived a functional life, a life glorifying to God. But I have to tell you this, Karen, I have the same concerns you do, but I'm always wanting to be cautious about what I say, not because I don't want to offend anyone, but because I myself have never had an alcohol problem of any kind. And I've never struggled with it. Now, that doesn't change my conviction that if I did have an alcohol problem, that the relief I would seek would be relief through Jesus Christ, just as I seek relief from whatever my current imperfections are through Jesus Christ. So would I if my problem was with alcohol. But I have never gone through the struggles that some people have in trying to overcome that thing. And many people, including Christian people, have found some help through 12-step programs, and I don't want to, in a sense, I don't want to speak about that which I've never experienced, and I don't want to criticize something that has perhaps been a real boon to some people, but in my opinion, AA and even 12-step programs are not in themselves a solution that the Bible itself recommends. There are certainly overlaps. A lot of the steps have a very, very clear connection to biblical principles. But biblical principles aren't just so many rules. That's legalism. Biblical principles are all rooted in the lordship of Jesus Christ. If I'm to humble myself, if I'm supposed to acknowledge my weakness, if I'm supposed to acknowledge my dependency and so forth. All these things are biblically true, but they're all rooted in the idea that I am a rebel against God, and Jesus Christ is the Lord who, if I humble myself, will give me grace to overcome. And so all of the principles in AA that sound Christian, unless Jesus is the center, they're not Christian. I mean, they resemble the Christian things, but the Christian things have Jesus at the center. And AA generally doesn't.
Okay. Hey, thanks for your time.
Okay, Karen. Thanks for your call.
Bye-bye.
Okay, bye now. Okay, we have some lines open. We're going to talk to Yusef Lateef from Eugene, Oregon, but I think we have time to take some more calls, too, if you want to be on the program. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. You're certainly welcome to call if you disagree with the host, or if you have a question of your own about Christianity or the Bible, give me a call, 1-800-438-5090. Yusef Lateef, welcome.
Hey, how you doing, brother?
Good.
First of all, I'm not calling to disagree with you. The thing is, I haven't studied this, but someone that I know that was doing some studying, and I trust their opinion and stuff like that, you're making mention about the about the women in the church and how they should keep silent and stuff like that. And what they were telling me is that there was a custom at that time where I guess the men sat separate from the women, like on separate sides, you know, of inside of like a synagogue or, you know, some building or something like that. And so from what they were explaining to me, they were saying that women were actually trying to ask their questions, you know, of their husband during service across, you know, the distance, which obviously that would be disruptive. And so I guess what I was wanting to know is, have you had a chance to ever study, like, the customs or anything like that as far as to find out anything like that? Because
yeah, what you've heard, the scenario you've heard is what is very commonly taught. I mean, I've heard it from, well, almost as long as I've been studying the Bible, I've heard that explanation that when Paul said, if the women want to know anything, let them ask their husbands at home, don't let them disrupt. The assumption is made by some that really what was going on is women on one side of the room were calling out in the middle of the service to their husbands on the other side of the room,
uh-huh.
You know, and disrupting things by saying, hey, Harry, you know, what's that guy talking about up there? You know, what's that mean?
Uh-huh.
Now, of course, that would be very disruptive. And that would certainly, that would justify Paul's instructions. But as far as whether that scenario really is true,
mm-hmm.
we really don't know. It's based on certain assumptions.
Have you had to check that out?
Well, I'll tell you what the assumptions are. Yeah, we don't have a record. We don't have a record in scripture or history of it. But we do know that in the synagogues, women sat separately from the men.
Oh, really?
Now, yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, and you'll still find that, say, in Amish churches and some other, you know, old-fashioned churches of certain types, too. But whether the early Christians did, we don't know. Now the Jewish Christians did meet in synagogues. We know that from the book of James. And, of course, we know from the book of Acts that the early Jewish church was still very much tied to the temple. And so, in all likelihood, the Jewish Christians probably did sit, in a synagogue style of seating, separating the men from the women.
Uh-huh.
Now, whether the Greek churches did, like Corinth, and that the instructions are given to the Corinthian church, we don't know. We don't know if the Corinthian church or the Greek churches separated the men from the women like that or not. They might have or they might not have. But the idea that women were separated is an assumption that could be true,
okay.
But we don't have any documentation for it. Furthermore, even if they were separated, the idea that they were calling across the room to their husbands asking questions is not necessarily demanded by what Paul says. Paul says if they want to learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home.
Gotcha.
It's possible that the women were asking the speaker, you know, for clarification. I know because I speak. I this happens all the time, you know. And so it could have been disruptive.
I was going to ask. Didn't one of the older books in the Old Testament, like Zechariah or something like that, actually document the way, you know, things were supposed to go inside the assembly? Wasn't that done in one of the older passages in one of the old books of the Bible in the Old Testament?
Not that I know of.
Anyway, I was just wondering,
the synagogues are never mentioned in the Old Testament.
Uh-huh.
They were never, you know, the synagogue service was what we're talking about here.
Yeah, that's correct.
Now the temple in Jesus' day had a court of the women
mm-hmm.
and a court of the men. That is, the women were not allowed to go into the court of men, so there'd be some separation there. But the temple in Jerusalem was not a place where people sat down to have a service. Temple in Jerusalem was the slaughterhouse where they offered animals and shed their blood all day long. So it would not necessarily provide the seating arrangement for the church meetings.
Yeah, that makes sense.
And the Old Testament never mentions the synagogue.
Okay, all right. Hey, do you have any scripture at all by chance in relation to the thing of the women being, you know, seated separately in the synagogues and stuff like that?
No, because the scripture doesn't, like I said, does not mention the synagogues, except in the Gospels it simply mentions Jesus going into the synagogues, and in the book of Acts it talks about Paul going in, but there's no place in the Bible that regulates the decorum of the synagogue, because frankly the synagogue was not a divinely instituted meeting. It was the rabbis invented the synagogue, and nothing in the scripture ever said they should even have synagogues. Of course, it's not forbidden either, but the point is the scripture never had any interest in regulating or even describing the seating arrangements in the synagogue, because it wasn't a biblical institution.
Hey, well, I appreciate your input. Thanks, man. Thanks for answering all the questions.
Okay, brother.
Hey, God bless you. I love you. Take care.
All right, you too. Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Tom, calling from Santa Cruz, where I live. Hello, Tom. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Just a quick question. Why are so many of the Bible-preaching churches getting away from Sunday schools?
I really don't know. Maybe because people aren't attending. Sunday school, by the way, Sunday school was originally created, I think, back in the 1800s. Primarily as an outreach to unchurched children. I know D.L. Moody was involved in early days of Sunday school and stuff, and it was an outreach in Chicago to the unchurched children from families that didn't go to church, so that the kids would not be deprived of religious instruction. They welcomed the neighborhood kids to come there. Now, eventually, when churches began to have these Sunday schools on a regular basis, Christian people began to stick their kids in there too, because it's sort of like a babysitting service for the Christian families while they went to church, and that became very convenient, and eventually it became so much demanded that you'd hardly hear of a church that wouldn't have it. But I think maybe I don't know. I really don't know the answer. I mean, churches still have nurseries generally because people still don't want their babies with them. But I'm not aware of how many churches do and how many don't have Sunday schools today. I've not heard of a trend one way or the other there. Have you attended a lot of churches that don't have Sunday school?
The last few have not had Sunday school. The church that I grew up in, they had Sunday school classes for adults up to senior citizens.
Yeah, that's true. So did the church I was raised in, I think.
Yeah, and I just feel that so many churches are missing out on a way to instruct their members.
Well, you're right. Sunday school does provide a venue for people to be taught more deeply than they normally get in their sermons at church. And without some venue like that, Christians will remain shallow. Unfortunately, a lot of Sunday school lessons that I've encountered are pretty shallow in themselves. And I've often wondered, does anyone gain anything by this more than if they didn't do this and they just stayed home and read their Bibles? But that's only because so many churches depend on Sunday school leaders who don't have any particular gift of teaching and who also don't have any particular superiority of understanding the Bible than the people they're talking to. And so they depend on, manuals and booklets and things that are published, Sunday school booklets. And so, the teacher is as green to the material as the listeners are. I think churches should have more teaching, and I think that the people need to be taught and trained in the Word of God very, very thoroughly. I'm not sure Sunday school it certainly is not the only venue for that, and I'm not sure if it's the best one. It could be the best one if it was used properly. Unfortunately, like I say, Sunday school, when a church decides that it should have Sunday school, usually they have to decide how many classes they need and then how many teachers they need, and then they have to go recruit teachers, and often it's hard. A lot of times people don't want to teach Sunday school, but they get roped into it out of guilt and so forth. And so they go and do it, but they're not really gifted teachers. They're just filling a post. And it's not really a spiritual, it's not really a thing where spiritually gifted people are having their gifts tapped for the edification of the church. It's more people who are, filling a pigeonhole, because it has to be filled by somebody. And You know, I have had good Sunday school teachers. When I was young growing up, I had some very good Sunday school teachers who had impact on me, and I had others who really probably didn't know very much about what they were talking about. Sunday school can be good or not good, and maybe churches that have stopped having it found it to be not good in their cases.
I think a lot of them are going more towards the home group studies. I found that in the last church.
That's probably true. I think that's true. I think a lot of times they're replacing adult Sunday school with some kind of small groups, cell groups or something in homes.
Right. Okay, well, thanks for the information.
All right, Tom, thanks for your call. All right, we're going to talk to Tim, calling from Portland, Oregon. Hi, Tim. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello.
Hi.
Hello. I just wanted to kind of ask a question regarding the female lady who spoke a couple of callers back regarding AA. I myself am an alcoholic addict, and I have Christ as the center of my recovery, and
mm-hmm.
I believe that's the person who is helping me in my program when I'm attending the meetings. And I'm not speaking on behalf of AA. I'm just a member who goes to meetings. But I guess kind of my question was, I was saved back when I was 17. I'm 28 now, and my addiction and my problems have never been solved. I've never been cleansed due to just my faith or my following of Christ and the people through the church. I guess kind of my question is, does that mean that I'm not a good enough Christian, or was I not faithful enough? I mean,
well, I wouldn't say that. Before I answer that kind of a question, let me ask you real quickly, how often do you go to AA meetings?
I attend regularly, in my spare time. So
like
I
daily or several times a week?
3 to 5 times a week.
And how many years have you been doing that?
I've been doing this for 4 years now.
So, in a sense, you're not really free. You're free from alcohol, but there's something that you're still kind of bound to in order to stay free from alcohol. And I'd say you're probably better being in the meetings and not drinking, as you would agree, I'm sure, than to just go back to drinking. But as far as whether your experience is subnormal, I want to say that without any reflection on you personally at all, not at all, I believe many Christians are experiencing subnormal Christianity, and it's not entirely their fault. I think there's a subnormal gospel often being preached. I think preachers are not teaching the Word of God in such a way as would cause people to seek and find in a biblical manner the total deliverance from their bondage that the Bible actually says is available. I think being filled with the Spirit is another issue, because the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. But very few people seem to be filled with the Spirit. I mean, Christians have the Spirit, but being filled with the Spirit, we're told to be filled. In fact, it's specifically connected with drinking. It says in, Ephesians 5, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Obviously, it's the alternative for the drinker, is to be filled with the Spirit. But unfortunately, if you talk to people about being Spirit-filled today, they're going to talk about sensational stuff like speaking in tongues and all that, which I believe in speaking in tongues, but being filled with the Spirit is far more than that. It's actually being totally surrendered to God and filled with His presence and empowered by Him. And if a person has not had that happen to them, then I don't see how they could possibly live the biblical norm of a Christian life. And I would simply recommend that a person should seek God with all their heart. Say, God, I cannot live without the power of your Spirit. I cannot live without you filling my life. And even fast and pray if necessary. Not that that's always necessary, but I'm just saying, if I did not feel that I had ever been filled with the Spirit, I would not rest until I was, because that is the normal biblical answer. Tim, I would love to talk to you more. I really don't want to short shrift you, and I don't want to give you the impression that I think you're a bad Christian. I think that the majority of people who are trying to serve God today have been fed by the churches a subnormal message and a subnormal Christianity, and are living below the level of normal Christian privileges. And I'd love to say more about that, except unfortunately I'm out of time today. But maybe we can say more tomorrow. God bless you, brother. I'm very sorry to hear about your addiction, but I'm glad to hear that you're not drinking at the moment. And do keep pursuing after God. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. I'm going to be cut off here in 20 seconds. Our website is www.thenarrowpath.com. Our address, if you want to donate to the ministry, is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Website, thenarrowpath.com. I'm Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion.
In 1984, we